We continue this morning in John chapter 6. The Lord is explaining to the multitudes in Capernaum the significance of the miracle that he did the day before in the wilderness. John chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 25. We considered 25 through 27 last time, but I want to review all four of the questions that the people asked him. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25 and going down through verse 40. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Once more, let's ask God's direction in our meditation. Father, we thank you for your Son's revelation of himself, that both by miraculous sign and action and by spoken word, he explained to those people of his day the meaning of his mission, what he came to do. He explained it without any obscurity or unclarity. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you have enabled us to receive him, and we pray that you would make us more effective, Lord, in dealing with unbelievers as we see how he dealt with those who were contemplating his claims in his day. We pray for your Spirit's direction now in our Savior's name. Amen. The basic process in John 6, as indicated by the diagram on the board, is one of successively narrowing in. The multitude divides itself into two groups, the disciples versus the Jews being adversarial. And this section, as you can see from verses 22 and following, is addressed to the multitude. It's translated sometimes the people in our translation, sometimes the multitude, but it's the same word. Then within the disciples, we're going to see later in the chapter a smaller group, the 12, the ones who do not go away from him. So the disciples at first are enthusiastic, but later fall away, except for the 12. But then John's going to remind us that even there is one exception, and that's Judas. So we've begun to bring people to a point of decision in the gospel. He came to his own place, that is Jerusalem. They that were his own received him not. So far, he has found friends in the countryside and adversaries in Jerusalem. But now he's in the countryside, up in Galilee, and even here he's going to start to find some people that question what he does. So the decision time is coming upon them. Now, in the portion that I just read for you, we observed 2 weeks ago, there are four questions that they ask to which the Lord responds. The first question in verse 25 was a question of surprise. The Lord miraculously disappeared from one area of the coastline and appeared at another without any apparent means of getting from one to the other. All the means was he walked across the lake, but most people didn't consider that possible. And in response to that, he said, he didn't really answer their question, but he drew their attention to a difference between physical bread and spiritual bread. Then they asked him in verse 28 what they needed to do, and he told them they needed to believe. We'll look at that today. Then in verse 30, they asked him for a sign and called his attention to what Moses did in the wilderness by providing manna for God's people. And he answers that. And then in verse 34, they finally ask him for the bread, and he responds to them with the most extensive answer of the entire conversation. And it's a rather enigmatic one, because he basically says, well, you say you want it, but you can't have it. So it's a little put-off. Now, we compared 2 weeks ago the sequence of four questions to four stages in the Lord's discussion with the woman at the well back in chapter 4. In both cases, he gets his conversationalist's attention with some dramatic or unexpected action. There it was, speaking to a woman, a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman for a drink, something that was socially very shocking. Here it's walking across the water. In both cases, he tells them what they need to do. In both cases, he brings them to the point where they ask for what he has. The woman says, give me this water. These people say, give me the bread. In both cases, he basically says, well, you can't have it. You're not good enough. He tells the woman she's got too many husbands. He tells these people that they don't really believe, and so forth. So we've been tracing the parallels between these four sections, and you've got the handout that I gave you, and if you don't have it, it's on the website, and you can pull it down from there. But what we're going to focus on, yes, you like that? It's got pretty colors, too. You had one last week or 2 weeks ago. So we're in the second of these four questions. The Lord, in both cases, has offered spiritual food and drink. To the woman, he said, you drink this water, you'll thirst again. I can give you living water. To the people here, he says, don't labor for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. In both cases, a contrast of kind of food. And now he's going to highlight their need for belief. This is the last topic that he brings up with the woman. Here it comes up early in the conversation. From the point of view of studying the Lord's method of dealing with people, it's important to see that he's got a certain set of things he wants to cover. He doesn't always cover them in the same order, because the order differs between these two conversations. But here in verse 28, the people ask their second question. They say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, what does it mean to work the works of God? Most commentators take this to mean do godly works. He has just said to them in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth. And so most commentators say, oh, what he means is, they're asking him, okay, what sort of works does God require us to do? You've told us to work for this eternal life bread, the spiritual bread. What kind of godly work should we do? That would be very nice, except that this expression, the works of God, appears many times in the Old Testament, in other places in John, in the apocryphal writings, in the writings of Josephus. And every time it appears, it always means the work that God does. It doesn't mean a holy work, such as God might require men to do. It always refers to the work that God does. The work of the Lord is different. That expression can mean either something that the Lord does or something that the Lord, as our Lord, commands us to do as his servants. When we think of God as the Lord, we are thinking of his relationship to us and the commands that he gives us. But the expression, the works of God, always means elsewhere, something that God does. And so with that understanding, how should we understand their question? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? I think they're being a little bit facetious here. He has said, labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And they're saying, you've got to be kidding. Only God could produce food that lasts forever. How could we ever do something like that? What must we do? How can we possibly do a divine work of creating everlasting bread? That's impossible. We can't work. We know how to go out and farm the ground and make physical bread grow. We know how to go pull physical fish out of the sea. But this is a miraculous thing, to make bread that lasts forever. How can you tell us to go labor for that? That is incredible. And the Lord's response is to say, basically, you're right. Verse 29, this is the work of God. He moves from the plural to the singular, but otherwise he uses their expression. Here is one particular work that is the work of God. This is something that God must do. You're right. You cannot do this yourselves. You do not have the strength or the ability to produce this bread. I've told you to labor for it, but it's not in you to labor for it. It is the work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is what God needs to do in your hearts. He needs to produce that belief. And notice the object of this belief. It is Jesus as the one sent by the Father. Believe on him whom he hath sent. You know, there are many people today that would call themselves Christians. They would recognize Jesus as a good man, as a miracle worker. But to see him as the one come in the full authority of the Father, the one to whom the Father has given authority to judge all things, and whom we must obey if we are to obey the Father, that's a step too far for most people. But that's what's required here. This was also what he said to the woman. When he dealt with her, he told her of the need to worship the Father in spirit and in truth and to recognize himself as the Messiah, the one whom the Father had sent. So this is what God requires of us. We must believe on the Lord as the one that God has said, and right at the outset, as the acknowledgement, this takes a divine work in our hearts. This takes a divine work in our hearts. It's not something that we can come to in our own strength. This is the work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, they're uncomfortable at this. People don't like being told that anything is beyond their capability. That, you know, it's like a little child. We have two case examples here, right? The little child may not want something, but if you tell them they can't have it, it becomes the most important thing in the world for them to get their hands on. Isn't that right? So he tells these people that, this is God's work for you to believe. You can't really do it. Later he's going to tell them that they don't believe. And so they come back with an appeal to tradition. Verse 30. What sign showest thou then that we may see thee and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is also like the woman at the well. She went back to Jacob. Where do you get this water from? You don't have a bucket. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself? So in both cases, these people already have some spiritual support they're hanging on to. They think it's a spiritual support, some tradition. Nobody is really spiritually empty. Everybody has some spiritual hope that they've attached themselves to. And if you probe long enough, it'll come out, and they'll argue that theirs is better than yours. And that's the attitude of these people here. Our fathers did eat manna. What sign showest thou then? Now, this is strange that they ask him for a sign. Why did they gather themselves around him when he and his disciples were trying to get a little bit of time by themselves? Back at chapter 6, verse 2. Why did they follow him? They saw the miracles that he'd done. So they knew he was doing miracles. He was trying to get away with the disciples. He was trying to have a little vacation, a little picnic in the country. But the multitude followed him, a great multitude, because they saw his miracles. So then they follow him. They're out there with no food. He takes these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplies them to produce enough for the people and for the disciples to have some left over as well. Not only did they see that sign, they were so impressed by it. What did they want to do? Verse 15. I'd make him a king. Wow, this is phenomenal. If he can keep us fed, that's wonderful. So this is that same group of people who now come to him in verse 30 and say, well, let's see, if we're going to really believe on you, we need a further sign here. This is a little bit irresponsible. They've had many signs, one just the day before, and they were ready on the strength of that sign to make him a king on their terms. But now that he's putting off their terms, he says, no, I'm not going to be your puppet. I'm not going to take one of your impresarios and let him make me into a big feature. You've got to recognize me as the one the Father has sent. Now they say, oh, we think we need another sign. This isn't enough from us. Elsewhere, the Lord says of the Jews, this wicked generation seeketh a sign. There are four places in the life of Christ where the people seek a sign. There are two in the Synoptics, which are two different points. And then there's one in chapter 2, verse 18 here. In the Synoptics, he says, no sign shall be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And in chapter 2:18, he didn't mention Jonah, but what did he say? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. So in all three of those places, what sign was he referring to? Resurrection. It was like Jonah coming out of the whale's belly, or raise up this temple, destroy it. That was his standard answer for the Jews. Here he has a little bit different answer. And it's triggered by their statement, we had manna. Our fathers ate manna. We are descendants of the people who enjoyed that heavenly bread that God gave. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Their focus is still on physical food. And they even quote the scriptures here, Psalm 78, verse 24, which says he gave them bread from heaven as support for the fact that they've been the recipients of some pretty impressive miracles. Thank you very much. Can you do as well as what our great teacher Moses did for us? So the Lord here does not respond with a reference to the resurrection. He challenges what they have said on three points. Notice the three contrasts in verse 32. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. There are three contrasts in those verses. Can you see the three contrasts? How are the verbs different? Past and present. Past versus present. Good. That's one difference. We'll talk about that. There's another difference here. Moses and the Father. Good. And what's the third contrast? Versus that bread. Good. Excellent. So there's three contrasts, all in just these two sentences. He's drawing 3 points of contrast. Let's start with Moses versus the Father. Now, they didn't name Moses. But the Jewish tradition is very clear. Here's a quotation from the Talmud. There rose up 3 good providers or pastors for Israel, and they were these: Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And 3 good gifts were given by their means, and they are these: the well, the cloud, and the manna. The well by the merits of Miriam, the pillar of cloud by the merits of Aaron, the manna by the merits of Moses. It was the Jewish view that Moses gave the people the manna in the wilderness. So against that background, I think it's very likely that they are actually misquoting Psalm 78:24. When they quote, he gave them bread from heaven, by he, they mean Moses. If you read the verse in its context, it's clear that it's God. It's not Moses. And in fact, back in Exodus 16, Moses tells the Jews, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Moses was very clear. I'm not giving you this bread. This is God's gift to you. But we know from Jewish traditional texts that they ascribe the bread to Moses. And that seems to be what's in their head here. And so the Lord is responding to that when he says, it wasn't Moses. It was my Father. Now, isn't this a regular human problem? That we take God's gifts and we glorify the gift rather than the giver. We look at the agents that he uses to give us good things and we look at them and focus on them rather than on him? How many times have you heard people in a big church say wonderful things about their pastor? You think that if a church were effective, people would be saying wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. You know, and so often we get a focus on this pastor this and pastor that, and how wonderful he is. And that's just like these Jews. Their focus was on Moses. No, it wasn't Moses. It was my father. And you got the bread wrong. You are misunderstanding the manna. It was wonderful, bread from heaven. But it was still physical, temporary bread. Remember verse 27, the contrast between the meat which perisheth and that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And in fact, that meat did perish. What happened if you tried to keep it overnight? It stank. It got worms. Bread worms and stank. And it could only sustain physical life. It couldn't sustain eternal life. See, it was a picture. In that it came from heaven, it was a picture of the bread that he's talking about. But it wasn't the true bread. So you've got the wrong giver. And you've got the wrong gift. And you've also got the wrong time. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Back then, that's something that happened in the past tense. You can't live satisfied in the past. My Father giveth you now the true bread from heaven. It must have an effect and a scope right now. I'm telling you something that you can have right here. And that's also important. A lot of people that live spiritual life based on things that happened to other people in other times. You know, our ancestors did this, our ancestors did that. And the Lord always calls us right back to, how about you? Is my spirit real in your life right now? Are you walking with me today, day by day? It doesn't even matter what happened to you 20 years ago. Some people will say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I responded at a revival meeting in 1933, and therefore I know I'm the Lord's. Well, no, it's not what you did. Nowhere does John ever say, if you believed on me, you have everlasting life. He always says, if you believe on me right now, you have everlasting life. It's a current living experience. He goes on to explain this bread. This bread of God is he which, or that which, I actually prefer that which here. His purpose here is not to introduce himself as the bread of God, but to define what this heavenly bread is that he's talking about. He's going to present himself as the bread soon enough in verse 35. But for now, he says, the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Here are two symbols, two ways that you can recognize the true bread. Number one, it must come down from heaven. It must have a heavenly origin. It's not enough for it to be worldly. It must come down from heaven. He's going to demonstrate that in the following verses, that he has come down from heaven. And it must give life to the world. Not just to a bunch of runaway slaves trying to make it out of Egypt, but Palestine. It must give life to the world. It must rejuvenate this fallen creation that God is trying to rebuild. The Jews themselves recognized that the manna was only a type. They thought it was a picture of the law that God would give. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. We know that from chapter 1. He's going to show that he is the ultimate fulfillment. And that's what happens in the fourth interchange. So he's got their attention, pointed out the contrast between physical and spiritual bread. That was 26 and 27. He showed them the need to believe in verse 29. He has responded to their attempt to brag about their history, Moses and the manna, by focusing them back on the attention on the present. And finally, he's got them to the point where, like the woman, they make a request. Verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. He responded to the woman at this point by saying, go get your husband. She said, give me this water. He said, go get your husband. She said, no, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five husbands. And now you're living with someone who's not your husband. So it was right at the point where she expressed an interest in what he had to give that he put his finger on her sin. She wanted it. He said, okay, you can't have it because you're a sinner. What are you going to do with that? The same thing happens here. They say, give us this bread. And he is going to respond in a way that calls their attention to their need. This is very, very different from a four laws kind of a gospel presentation. The modern approach to the gospel is, if you get any indication of interest at all out of somebody, you try to encourage them to pray a prayer, and okay, now you know the Lord and you're saved. I am, yes, you're saved, and you can never be lost. I can't? No, you can't. You all know how it goes. You're sharing with someone, and the least little glimmer of interest, you want to grab them and say, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, come on. Lord gets them to the point where they say, I think I'd like some of your bread. I think I'd like your water. He says, wait a minute. Problem here. People have to be confronted with their sin. If we haven't repented of our sin, there's no salvation. There's nothing to be saved from. And they're not going to be interested in hearing about their sin as a starting point. I mean, the prophets sometimes did this. They stood up and told Israel at large, you're a bunch of sinners. But in general, that was a message of condemnation that did not produce salvation from people. With these people and with the woman at the well, the Lord is taking a much more subtle approach. He gets them to the point where they want what he has to offer, and then he says, well, you know, there's a problem here. And that is that we have to talk about this sin issue. So the interest that they show doesn't mean that you're done with the process. It means you're finally at the point where you can begin to focus on the real problem, which is their sin. This is quite a lengthy response. He is going to demonstrate here that he gives life to the world and that he has come down from heaven. And those two points are important because in verse 33, he made those the two defining characteristics of the bread of God. The bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. This little speech in verses 35 to 40 is chiastic. It's got a summary verse and then it's an ABA chiasm. And it'll be easier for you to follow it if I give you a piece of paper with it written out. So I shall do that. Give you a little handout on this one. And this will also be up on the website. Let's see, I think you can have one here. And then, yes, thank you. Yes, I know. Carissa absolutely needs one. Can't do without it. Now, what you got at the top there is the reproduction of verses 35 to 40. The first verse, verse 35, is not paired with anything. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is his claim to give life to the world. The bread of God is that which gives life to the world. Okay, I give life to the world. You come to me, you'll never hunger. You believe on me, you'll never thirst. Then verses 36 and 37 correspond to 40 and 39 correspondingly. In 36, you have seen me and you believe not. Verse 40 talks about those who have seen him and believe. Verse 37 talks about those whom the Father has given him, who come to him. Verse 39 picks up that same theme. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again. In the middle, at verse 38, he makes his claim, I came down from heaven. The bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. I came down from heaven. And if you think about 36 to 40 linearly, you'll see in 36 and 37, he makes the point about the fact that they don't believe. They need to be part of the Father's gift to him if they're going to believe. And not only so, but this is not his teaching alone, verse 38. This is the will of the Father. So in 39 and 40, when he repeats these two points, he introduces it both times with the phrase, this is the will of him that sent me, or this is the will of the Father. So this little chiastic section here is making the point that it is the Father's will that a certain group of people whom the Father has given to the Son would come to the Son, and that without that, everything is sham and hypocrisy. In particular, any response these people are making, they don't really believe. Here they are asking for another sign. He's just putting his finger right on their sin and their lack of true belief. So verse 35 responds to the second half of verse 33. The bread of God is that which giveth life to the world. 36 to 40, amplifies this notion, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, or that which cometh down from heaven. Let's start with verse 35, and then I'll explain to you what the rest of the stuff on this sheet is. 35 is his central claim. That is, to give life to the world. Both the manna and the sardine sandwiches from the day before point to him, the true bread of life. He will satisfy forever those who partake of him. Now, I've long been fascinated in this chapter by the fact that the Lord seems to say the same thing three different times. And I've written those three down at the bottom of the page. Ignore the tables for the moment. Just focus your attention on the quotations from the Bible, verse 35, 40, and 54. 35 says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40 says, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54 says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Each of these three statements gives two causes and two effects. See verse 35, he that cometh, he that believeth, those are causes. What are the effects? Never hunger, never thirst. How about verse 40? What are the causes? You see and believe, and what are the effects?
Everlasting life, resurrection.
Resurrection. How about verse 54? What are the causes? Eating and drinking, and what are the effects? Eternal life and resurrection again. Okay, so see, in all of these, you've got this something and an effect, a cause and effect. But the language is very different. Verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming and believing are literal statements. This is what the Lord requires. Unlike verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. If you compare verses 40 and verses 54 together, what is he eating my flesh and drinking my blood? What does he mean by that? Seeing the Son and believing on him. He's using the language of food to describe the cause in verse 54. But the effect in verse 54 is described literally. It's eternal life and resurrection. In verse 35, he's using the language of food to describe the result. He that believeth on me shall never thirst, never hunger. But he's speaking literally when he describes what the cause is. Can you see that? So you make this little two-way table that I've made here, and you look at the literal row versus the figurative row and the cause versus the effect column. You can put each of these verses into that table, but they occupy different quadrants in the table. See, the first verse, verse 35, the cause is stated literally, coming and believing. The effect is stated figuratively. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. That's a figure of speech. He doesn't really mean that if you come to the Lord Jesus and believe on him, you don't have to eat anymore. I mean, brothers and sisters, it is not a mark of spiritual need on your part that when you leave here today, you'll probably go home and have Sunday dinner. That doesn't mean that your salvation failed. Okay? Just because after we're together, you say, oh, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I better go have dinner. No, that's not a problem. That's okay. Hunger, never hungering, never thirsting is a picture language. What's it picture language for? Well, that's what verse 40 and 54 tell you. You have eternal life. And you'll be raised up at the last day. Even if you starve to death in this life, you will one day rise to a new life in which you don't need food anymore. That's what it means. Similarly, when in verse 54 he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life and I raise you up at the last day. Is he talking about partaking of the elements of the Eucharist? Is he talking about some physical thing that you eat and drink that will give you everlasting life? No. He's using picture language exactly the same way that he does in verse 35. He's using the event of the previous day, the eating and drinking that he enabled, as a symbol for them of what they need to do. What is it that they really need to do? They need to see the Son and believe on him. He's going to repeat this a total of three times. The first one is what we've got right here in verse 35. We'll come back to this when we get to the later verses. But you think about what's happening in verse 35. The offer is not restricted to the Jews. The offer in verse 35 is, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I don't care who he is. I don't care if he's Jew or Gentile, Samaritan or Syrian. This is for everybody. I am offering life to the world. And that is the first argument to persuade you that verse 33, I am the bread of God. The bread of God is that which giveth life unto the world. And I offer life to the world, eternal life, resurrection, to all who come to me and believe on me. The second evidence that something is the bread of God is that it has come down from heaven. It is of heavenly origin. And the Lord's going to trace that out here in verses 36 to 40. In verse 36, I said unto you, you also have seen me and believe not. You know, there are a lot of people going to come and believe on me, but you're not among them. You don't believe. You just ask for a sign. I gave you a sign yesterday. I gave you a bunch of signs before. And here you have the temerity, the impertinence to ask me for another sign. You don't believe. So you don't get this food and drink. You say, give us this bread. He that cometh to me, he that believeth on me, will never hunger, never thirst. But you don't qualify because you don't believe on me. And there's a deeper reason for that, and that's in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The bread comes from God. The ability to receive it also comes from God. He told them this in verse 29, didn't he? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And now he makes it point blank. Look, the Father has given me a certain set of people, and all those that the Father has given me will come to me. You aren't coming to me. You must not be among those that the Father has given to me. What matters here is not what race you are, Jew or Gentile. What matters is whether the Father is working in your heart. And that's not my idea. The central verse of this little chiasm, verse 38, is that I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So each of these two things that I have pointed out to you, the need for belief and the fact that there is a group that the Father has given me, this is a manifestation of the Father's will. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I won't lose any of those that the Father has given to me. And verse 40 brings back the believing. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's the Father's will too. The Father has this group of people that he has given me, and every one of them will in fact come to me. Everyone will believe me. Verse 40 is the second of those three verses that I pointed out to you. Notice that it is the only one that is completely literal. There's no figurative language here at all. He concludes, and this is the last verse of this section. He's going to move from the multitude to the Jews in the next verse. Verse 41, we have a question from the Jews, a new conversation coming up. But here he concludes his presentation to the multitude with an unvarnished, plain, straightforward statement. No talk about hungering and thirsting. No talk about eating and drinking. Here it is, plain and simple. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No figure of speech in the cause, no figure of speech in the effect. Just a plain, literal statement of the truth, which he embellishes figuratively back in verse 35 and later in verse 54. So the Father has given a people to the Son. Much of our evangelism focuses on our love for the Lord and the need to give ourselves to him. Have you given yourself to Jesus yet? This is a very different perspective. The giving is done by God, and it indicates his love for his Son. It's not that we love the Son and we give ourselves to him. It's that God loves the Son and gives us to him. And that's not an idea that was invented by our Lord here in John chapter 6. David wrote of that 1,000 years before. What's the second psalm say? Well, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The three actors in the drama of redemption. There's the Father and the Son and the redeemed. And we tend to focus much too much on the relations that involve us as the redeemed. We think about, oh, the Son redeemed me, and the Father is going to receive me. We don't think about what goes on between the Father and the Son. But the only reason that we are redeemed is that the Father, out of his love for the Son, has given him a people. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm going to give him a gift. And it is our privilege to be part of that expression of love of the Son to the Father. I didn't pick this sermon for Father's Day, but I think it's a wonderful example for Father's Day of the kind of love that there ought to be between Father and Son. That the Father is giving to the Son. In this case, the gift he is giving is this people. And the Son then respects that gift by preserving it and not losing any of it. That's one of the points that he's driving home here. And the second is that he will give life to all whom the Father has given him. None will be overlooked. None will be lost. Unbelief does not frustrate the Father's gift to the Son. It simply indicates that those who do not believe were not part of that gift in the first place. That may seem strange. Here they're coming. Give us this bread. And instead of saying, wonderful, sign the decision slip right here, the Lord proceeds to give them a lecture on election and to remind them that maybe, just possibly, they're not included. It's not how we preach the gospel. But it does bring people back to their need, their real need, which is their sinfulness, their rebelliousness, the wickedness in spurning the signs that he's already given them and demanding additional signs. Just as with the woman, she gets to the point to say, give me this water. And he says, go get your husband. Forces her to confront our sin. Because real salvation has to start with an acknowledgement of sin and repentance. And that's the hunger and the thirst that needs to be satisfied, and not just a material one, thank you, Ron, such as we have here. So we'll stop there for today. Next week, a very different conversation opens up. That is the conversation between the Lord and the Jews. Remember, they're the ones who splitting off here from the disciples. So he's faced them here with a choice, and now we'll see what choice some of them make to depart from him as the Jews. Let's ask for God's blessing. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great love for your Son and for his complete obedience to you. We pray, Father, that you would lead us daily to a state of wonder and admiration for the relationship that you and the Son have toward one another, and to thank you, Lord, for what that means to us. We see that out of your love for him, you have given us to him as a gift. And out of his love to you, he has redeemed us and he is faithfully preserving us. Lord, how wonderful that our salvation does not rest on us, but upon this eternal love between the Father and the Son. We thank you, Lord, for this. Pray that you will deepen our worship toward you and strengthen us as we seek to serve our Savior by telling others about their need for him and the provision that you have made for the world, Lord, for all who will come and believe on him. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, number 99 in the Red Book, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me, as that is Break the Bread by Galilee. Stand together. It's in the Red Book, number 99, inspired by the event that initiated this passage.